Our assistant pastor, Kenny Joseph Burge Jr., was little. He was in a Sunday school class, and the teacher asked a particular question, expecting a particular response. So the teacher asked this question: if your dads were driving down the street and a cat ran into the middle of the street, what would your dads do? Well, immediately, Kenny spoke up and said, my dad would accelerate and run over the cat. Now, that wasn't the response the teacher was expecting at that particular time. The book of heroic failures tells the story of British firefighters who were on strike. This is 1978, so they brought the army in to replace the firefighters. Well, they get a call. There is a cat that is high up in a tree that needed to be rescued. So these army replacements come with their fire truck, get their ladder, put it next to the tree, go way up into the sky, if you will, and they retrieve the cat, give it back to the owner, and the owner was so happy, she said, now remember, the British, can you come in for tea? So they all join her for tea. And then after they had their tea and everybody's saying goodbye, you know, they're backing their truck out, but unfortunately they backed it right over the cat. This prompts the question, could the rescue mission be considered a success? Think about that. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where we are prompted to ask another question. Could Jesus' rescue mission on the cross be considered a success? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'll begin reading in verse 18. I know you cat lovers are out there, and I'll have a chat with you at the door when I see you a little bit later. Yeah. Others are cheering me on, saying, yeah, you accelerate. All right, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Let's pray. Father, the world says the cross is foolishness. It's moronic, it's stupidity. But to those of us who are saved, we know it is the power of God. Father, the power of God today is not manifest through an individual because of his prowess of preaching. The power of God is demonstrated because the inherent word of God is dynamite. It's life-changing, it's eternal in nature, it's living. And we ask that that living word today would communicate to every heart here and for everyone who will hear this message in the future. We commit our time to you, relying fully upon your Spirit to govern our time together. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Now, our passage today falls within the context of chapter 1, verse 10, through chapter 4 and verse 21, dealing with divisions. So you have to keep the context in mind as you look at this. And notice what it says in verse 22, that the Greeks seek after wisdom. And it's true. If you go back historically with the Greeks, they loved Socrates. They loved Aristotle. They loved Plato. But now the problem. The Corinthians, instead of embracing the power of the cross, many of whom are now embracing the wisdom of this world. And guess what that causes? Division. When some in a church say, I want the wisdom of men, and others say, I want the power of God, there is always going to be a tension. That is what is happening in this church that we are about to study today. Now, Paul uses an interesting device. You know, we use it sometimes today. We say, on the one hand, this, and on the other hand, that. In the Greek, that's how verse 18 is framed. On the one hand, here we go, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Truly to the unsaved mind, to think that there was a man by the name of Jesus from Bethlehem who died on that cross, and that is what saves us when we believe in that, that's foolishness. That's moronic. That's stupid from an unsaved perspective. But now on the other hand, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now catch those words with me. Look at this. But to us who are being saved. Does that bother you theologically? You go on, I thought I was saved. What do you mean I am being saved? Well, let me tell you the three tenses, if you will, of salvation. You have been saved in the past. Ephesians chapter 2:8 says this, for by grace you have been, what? Saved. Have been. Perfect tense verb, completed action in the past, and the results continue. It is true. The instant that you believed on Christ, you became a child of God in the past. But there is a present reality and aspect of salvation. And that is what our verse is talking about here, that it is the power of God that we are now saved by. Right now. Think about that. Right now. The fact that you have believed in Christ, there is an inherent, a resident power within your life that you are truly born again. I'm going to talk about that in just a moment, but may I say salvation isn't done. There is an outworking of salvation. It's called glorification. There will come a time when you and I will have a glorified body as a result of being saved in the past. Experience the power of God in the present. In the future, as it says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 23, that there is, if you will, a first fruits of the Spirit. You know what first fruits were? When you went out at harvest time and you had your first, if you will, gathering into crops, first fruits. But you know what it meant? More to come. When you got saved, the Holy Spirit came to live within you, a down payment. And you know what that implies? More to come. It says in Romans 8 and verse 23 that we have been adopted, we are placed in the body of Christ, and we are eagerly waiting, see, because of the Spirit's indwelling, the redemption of the body. Do you ever have a yearning to go home? Truly? I mean, a yearning for Jesus Christ to come back, to give you a glorified body, to be made instantly like Him. That's the future work of salvation. That is promised to the child of God that cannot be thwarted. Now notice this, everybody. Who are being saved? It is the power of God. How are you doing in school? You know, you and I went to school the moment we got saved, the school of salvation. Turn with me to Titus chapter 2, please. Flip over a few books to your right. Titus chapter 2, we'll pick it up in verse 11. You are the pupil. Salvation is the teacher. And let me ask you, have you learned your lessons? See, you begin your basic lessons where? In elementary school. And then you move on. Middle school. And then finally you get up to high school, right? With the idea is that you have progressed. Titus 2, starting in verse 11. For the grace of God that brings, what's your next word, everybody? Salvation has appeared to all men. Salvation is universally available. It's available for you. It's available for the person down the street. It's available to the person in India or China. It's universally available. But I want you to note here that salvation does something, and I want to tell you what it does. Salvation teaches sanctification and service. Two things it teaches. Number one, that you're set apart for Christ and that the Spirit of God is working in you. Number two, it teaches us about service. Look at verse 12. Teaching us that, number one, we should deny ungodliness and worldly lust. When Satan knocks on the door of your heart and says, do what is wrong, when the world encroaches upon you with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, we shut it down. Why? Because we are commanded to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. How should we live? Notice the three things. We should live, number one, soberly. See, the idea is that we are vigilant. We're always watchful because the wicked one is always on the prowl. We live soberly, righteously means we do the right thing, and godly in the present age. You want to stand out? Live godly. You want to stand out? Imitate Jesus Christ. If you want to be someone that individuals notice that you are different in a very positive sort of way, then you live as it says here in verse 12. How do you do this? How do you stay on point? How do you stay focused? Verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Do you recognize, my friends, before I finish preaching today, don't say amen to this, but before I finish preaching today, Christ could come back for us. Conform us into his image immediately. Isn't that great? Look at verse 14. What did this Jesus do? Who gave himself for us. Took our place. You deserve death, eternal separation from God. Took your place. That he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own what? Special people. I like that. What should you be zealous for? You tell me. Come on, what should you be zealous for? Does your week reflect that you are zealous for good works? How about tomorrow? What do you do for Christ? How about Tuesday? How about Wednesday? Do you structure your lives in such a way because now you're saved and salvation has taught you something? It has put a yearning in your heart to be like God and to serve him. And nothing deters you from that. That's my priority. I am now saved, and sanctification has been working in my life to be more like Christ, and also that I now have a zeal to serve him. You know, when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it's going to talk about when Christ comes back. He's going to judge us, the one who has eyes like a flame of fire. He's going to look at your life, and he's not going to ask you, how many degrees do you have? He's not going to ask you, how important were you at your job? He's not going to ask you, did you make a six-figure salary? He's not going to ask you, how popular were you? He is going to want to know, and what he is going to evaluate is how well you have served him through your life. That's what he wants to know. Many are going to be ashamed because they live for self. Many have not been taught by salvation that they need to be set apart for God, and that they need to be serving him with a passion. My friends, allow salvation to teach you. As you're turning back to 1 Corinthians, let me tell you a little story about the wisdom of this world. There were three men, buddies, who worked on a construction site. Actually, they were on scaffolding on the 20th floor. And whenever they got together, they talked about their favorite pastime, baseball. One loved the Baltimore Orioles. One loved the Boston Red Sox. And one was passionate for the New York Yankees. Now, as the three of them are sitting out for lunch one day, they take out their lunch pails. The Baltimore Orioles fan looks into his pail, and there he says, oh no, it's peanut butter and jelly. I hate peanut butter and jelly. If I have another peanut butter and jelly sandwich tomorrow in my lunch, I'm jumping. Pretty serious. The Boston Red Sox fan then peers into his lunch pail. A stinking cold ballpark Frank. Got to lose the R if you're from Boston. He said, if I have another ballpark Frank tomorrow, I'm jumping. Yankees fans turn. He looks in his lunch basket. And what does he have? Spam and cheese. You can imagine. You don't wonder why I didn't just jump immediately. I know Mike Friedberg likes spam and cheese, so I won't go too badly on it. But then he looks and he says this. If I have spam and cheese tomorrow, I'm jumping as well. Next day, lunchtime, 20th floor, scaffolding. The Baltimore Oriole fan looks into his lunch pail, and lo and behold, peanut butter and jelly. He jumps. Then the Boston Red Sox fan looks into his lunch pail, and sure enough, another cold ballpark Frank. He jumps. So only one more. The New York Yankees fan now is afraid, but he looks into his lunch pail, and sure enough, spam and cheese. He takes a dive. A few days later, the families got together, since they were such good friends, and said, let's have a combined funeral. So they did. And the Baltimore Orioles wife fan said, I didn't know. My husband hated peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. If I knew that he hated peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, I would have never packed one in his lunch. The Boston Red Sox fan wife then speaks up and says, oh, I had no idea. My husband despised cold ballpark Franks. Had I known that, I would have never packed that in his lunch. Every eye in the place is now focused on the New York Yankees fan wife, right? And she looked at everybody, and this is what she said. She goes, why are you looking at me? My husband packed his own lunch. That is the wisdom of this world. There's a proverb for that. It's Proverbs 14 and verse 12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. That's exactly right. Now, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Boy, I'm glad I'm not from Boston. Okay. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, notice in verse 19, because Paul's going to illustrate his point in verse 18 by quoting from Isaiah 29, verse 14, which says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Let me take you to a biblical story where this quote comes from. 2 Kings 18 and 19. King Hezekiah is on a throne. He started reigning in the 8th century B.C. He's a good king. Actually, it says in 2 Kings 18 and verse 5 that he had so trusted in the Lord, there was no king before him nor after him who had such faith. The word that's prevalent in our account is the word faith. Batach is the Hebrew word, which means security. It has the idea of really putting your trust in someone or something and resting upon it. Now, there's a problem. Assyria is a powerful nation. Sennacherib is the king of the Assyrian people, and he sends ambassadors, not only ambassadors, to go down to Jerusalem to have a talk with Hezekiah, but a large army. So Hezekiah does not personally go out and meet these ambassadors, but sends his own. And the conversation from the Rabshakeh, if you will, the spokesperson for the Assyrian king says this, what are you trusting in? Israel, what are you trusting in? Is it in Egypt? See, Egypt was Israel's southern neighbor. So oftentimes when Israel felt defenseless, they would run to the Egyptians and make an alliance in order that they could have protection. So the question, what are you trusting in? Is it in your southern neighbor, Egypt, to defend you? Don't trust in them. They're nothing. The man continues. What does Hezekiah trust in? Does Hezekiah trust in the Lord? Who is the Lord? He basically says we have stomped other nations, and their gods haven't stopped us, neither will the Lord. The gauntlet's thrown down, right? What does Hezekiah do when he gets this message? And I love it, everybody, and this is what you need to do. When the gauntlet is thrown down and you feel overmatched and overwhelmed, he goes to the house of the Lord. Where do you run? Where do you flee to when you feel overmatched? And there he lays out all these things before the Lord. And God does something. First of all, he has those way down in the south start to harass the Assyrian army. But then, God dispatches the angel of the Lord. One angel. And in one night, wiped out 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. Can you imagine those who awoke the next morning and looked over and saw the person maybe to the right or to the left dead with no explanation of how it happened? See, we don't need to trust in other powers. We don't have to trust in whatever we are naturally inclined to trust. We trust the living God. He is our power. He is our deliverer. Because now in verse 20, Paul asks some questions. Where is the wise? Where is the Greek philosopher? Where is the scribe? Where is the Jewish expert in the law? He goes on to say, where is the disputer of this age, the Greek and the Jewish debaters? In other words, where are the smart people? And can I ask you a question today? Do we have more PhDs than ever in our country? Yeah. Do we have more educated than any other time in history? Perhaps so. Do we have less famine? Do we have less wars? Do we have greater agreement among the different ethnicities today? See, in other words, Paul is saying the wisdom of this world is like looking at your lunch pail and recognizing that, you know, it's not exactly what you want, and then you just take a dive. That's what Paul says is the wisdom of this world. And then he asks a question. If you expect a yes answer, how do you ask it? Give it to him, everyone. Ooh, he asks a new question. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Romans puts it this way in Romans 1:22. Professing to be wise, they became morons, fools. In July of 2006, the world-famous geneticist William French Anderson was convicted of child molestation. Horrible crime. Horrible sin. Abusing a minor. His attorney spoke about the charges and then the following conviction in a press conference. The attorney said, quote, "Nothing about having a 176 IQ means you have good judgment." End of quote. See, from God's perspective, you can be a PhD fool. You can be someone who is educated in this world system, but if you live as if there is no God, you're no different than anyone else. You're what? A fool. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, you folks know me. I'm pro-education. I got 5 degrees. My family is well-educated. But let me tell you something. There's a greater education than the values of this world system, because this world system doesn't make you wise according to God's standards. Verse 21 says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God." You can give me the best minds. You can give me the smartest people. We can gather them all together and say, figure it out. What is life about? Let's figure it out. And you know what? They can't do it without divine revelation. The two aspects of divine revelation. Number one is general revelation, creation. Why, you folks, why do I ever worry about anything? Do you ever walk outside and think about the sun, the moon, the stars, and how God has created this vast universe that runs perfectly? And yet you and I will go out of here today, and some of us at some point will worry about this, will worry about that, as if God can't control us, right? Come on, let's be honest. Then you got specific revelation, the Word of God. The Word of God tells us how to truly be wise, and that is to rely upon. That is to put our full weight upon who He is. And you know where it all begins? With believing in that message that was preached. See, it's not talking here about the actual preaching of the word in verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. If you don't want revelation, if you don't want what has been unveiled, then the cross is stupidity. The cross is foolishness. The cross is moronic, because how could one man who died upon a cross save the people in this world? How can he implant within their hearts the Holy Spirit and promise them heaven? How can that happen? They say it cannot. But see, for us who believe, it is the power of God. Let me give you the main point, and let me say this. Would you get it, and would you practice it? It's this. Personalize and proclaim the foolish message of the cross. Why are we not having more impact upon people? Because we haven't personalized it. We haven't allowed the impact of the gospel message to so change us that we are reflecting the image of Jesus Christ in a magnificent way. And as people look at us and go, hey, you're different. You have purpose in life. You know what it is like when you don't have anything, how to be happy. See, that's the quote from Philippians chapter 4. I can do all things through Christ who saves me, right? Who strengthens me. How do we do this? You know what Paul's talking about in Philippians 4? He says he knows what it's like to be poor and to be content. He knows what it's like to have a lot and still be focused on God. He says, basically, I can accept any circumstance that comes my way because I have faith in my God. That is the power of this message for our lives. You know, do you understand this, my friends? You had a heart transplant. How do you do with blood? I remember I was dating my wife. She was in nursing school. And we were going out to lunch that particular day, and she said, yeah, I just got to see an open-heart surgery. And she started to explain it to me. Now, for me, London Broil and a description of open-heart surgery, they don't do this for me. So I said, you know what? Can we chat about that a little bit later on? You folks have had a heart transplant, if you believe in Christ. The moment that someone explained to you and you got the gospel message, Christ died for my sin personally. He was buried, which demonstrated that he died. He was raised from the dead. The moment that you put your faith, your trust, your reliance upon Jesus Christ, you had a heart transplant. Jesus Christ took his own heart and he gave it to you. You got it? Transplant. So now what is beating within you is the heart of God through the Holy Spirit. And there is a new empowerment. There is a new capacity. That is why we are new creations in Christ Jesus. And listen to me. I don't care what you were. Christ has washed it all away. And remember the word I gave you when we started our series? No excuses. We have a new capacity. We have a new nature. Salvation is within our hearts. We have a future home. And we will all be glorified. Look to the future when Christ comes back, and it'll keep you focused on the present in how to live for him. This is our message. Can I ask you very seriously, have you personalized this message? I love preaching the gospel. Paul says in Romans 1, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Man. You take that stick of dynamite, you light it, you throw it, and you watch what God does. And you'll have someone who will put their faith in Christ at a funeral, at a wedding, sitting across from me in my study, wherever, and you watch the life start to change. Wow. But you know what Paul does in Romans 2:16? When he's speaking about the gospel, he calls it my gospel. He personalizes it. Can I ask you, have you personalized the gospel message? Is it yours? Do you own it, and does it own you? Do you understand that now there is a living presence within your lives that enables us to live the way God would have us to live? See, the reason we need to personalize it before we proclaim it is because if we're not showing it, nobody wants it, right? People want to look at you and say, hey, she doesn't talk the way she used to. Hey, she doesn't dress the way she used to. I love the Casting Crown song. God has to change your heart before he changes the shirt. See, because when you come to Christ, we get a new righteousness and the life changes and now we live differently and we start to show people how to be different. You got to personalize it. You got to personalize it. In your homes, is it personalized? Has the gospel so impacted you that you make great decisions now on what you watch and what you listen to and what you allow others within your home to watch and listen to? It's a filthy world. And we as Christians have become very comfortable with the filth. The old analogy of you take the frog and you put him in a pan and slowly turn up the heat. He'll stay and fry. That is the Christian community today. The world has turned up the heat as we sit in the pod. And then we sit there and all what wasn't acceptable 30, 40, 50 years ago, it's just the Lord's name in vain once, twice, five times, 10 times. And the vulgarity continues and we justify it. And we wonder why when we go out there and we talk like everybody else and we act like everybody else, that the people say, I don't want anything to do with you because you're no different than I am. Personalize it. And once we have personalized it, then we can proclaim it to others. And can I tell you what's at stake here, everybody? Can I tell you what is at stake from a biblical account that every time I read it, I go, wow, this is what it's all about. See, the Jews requested a sign. They said, show me something. God, if you give me a sign, I'll believe you. It's not true. It's not based upon sight. It's based upon faith. Luke 16, would you turn here with me, please? Matthew, Mark, Luke, chapter 16. The account I'm about to take you through is oftentimes called a parable. I don't think that it is. I think this is a true story. And if you will, for a moment, God unveils both heaven and hell and lets certain people see what it would be like. John Wesley one time said, if you could give me 50 men, and if I could dangle them over a hell for 30 minutes, I'd change the world. Remember what I asked you to do last week? Go home and come up with your hit list. Did you do that? Did you sit down as a family and say, who's on the hit list? Who are we reaching out to? You know, my daughter, my son, my sister, my brother, my neighbor, my mom, my dad, they don't know Christ. We need to put them on the hit list. We need to start praying for them. We need to change our lives and we need to start going out and sharing Christ with them. That's the hit list. You got to have a hit list. You don't get paid for any hits, but you get treasures in heaven, so it's a pretty good deal, okay? Luke chapter 16, pick it up verse 19 and think about this, please. Let this seep into your thinking. Jesus says there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. He's wealthy. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate. He's poor, he's lacking. Verse 21. Desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Is that gross? Yeah. 22. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, to heaven. Abraham's there. Why is it that the poor man is taken there? I think he had faith in his God. Okay. Notice this, the rich man also died and was buried and being in, and give me that next word and read it carefully in verse 23, being in what? Yeah, you got that S in there. Did you get the S? Torments. How can I describe hell for you? How can I describe a fire that never goes out? How can I describe for you eternal torment? The place where the worm never dies and the fire never goes out. Both internal and external torment forever and ever and ever. than we used to hear it. Now, we're going to have a great party when we get to hell, right? Ain't no party in hell. Whole lot of fire and a whole lot of torment forever. Wow, he's in torments in Hades. He lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham. See, God enables him to see into heaven afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Verse 24. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus. Notice the man's disposition doesn't change. He's not a servant. You know what happened to the Philippian jailer as soon as the man got saved? He goes and he washes Paul's wounds. He serves. If you're really saved, you've got to serve. You've got to go out and do things for other people. You just have to. No one can stop you. This man is in torments, and he's still trying to send Lazarus. Anybody see that? The attitude hasn't changed. And it goes on to say, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Now, Abraham gives him a command. Son, remember. Remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. What's the implication? You did nothing for him. If you were truly born again, what do? You have to meet the needs of the poor. You have to care for those around you, right? Verse 26. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. It's brought up Catholic. Got told about purgatory. The middle ground. The Catholic priest could never promise you heaven. But they said most likely you'll get to purgatory. It's kind of a middle ground. And then you work your way to heaven if your relatives pay enough money, light enough candles for you. What if you got cheap relatives? Right? Okay, well, you get the idea there. There ain't no purgatory. There is no middle ground. There is a heaven and there is a hell. And everybody today that you rub shoulders with will be ultimately in heaven or in hell. You got it? Everyone. Nope, no middle ground. Verse 27. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. Man, is that convicting. Here we are. We've got our fire insurance. Man, I know. If I walk out the door right after the sermon and I fall over dead, it might be a little disconcerting for you, but for me to be absent from the body is present with the Lord. I know it. I've got my fire insurance. I know where I'm going. I know where I'm going to spend all my eternity. And you know, so often I rub shoulders against people and I'm thinking I didn't even look or pray for them or ask the Lord to give me an opportunity to speak for him. You know what I'm talking about, everybody? We go through life every day and we miss opportunities to speak. And here's a man in hell. And what does he want? He wants to evangelize. Why? Because he knows the torment of hell. He understands it. Do we get it? We're Christians. Jesus talked about hell more than any other place. It was the if you will, the spot. It was in the Valley of Hinnom outside of Jerusalem. And it was the place where they had a dump. And it was the picture of the fires never go out. The idea was originally it was used of Moloch worship in one of the gods, it was a Moabite or an Ammonite god, and what they did is they'd take their kids and they'd throw them into the fire, burn them alive. Can you hear the screams? Can you feel the pain? That's hell. That's hell. So when we say, I'm going to live the way I want to live, I'm going to identify with the world, I'm not going to sacrifice my life and follow God's lead, although he certainly knows what's best for me. I'm going to go out, I'm going to whoop it up, I'm going to party it up, and I'm going to be like everybody else, but I'm going to show up for church on Sunday, I'm going to get my warm and fuzzy, and I'm going right back to work the next day and just live it all over again. To all of us is given a sacred trust. The baton has been handed to you and to me to not only to live like Jesus Christ, but then to proclaim him to others. We have to personalize it, and then we have to proclaim it. That is what life is all about. Everything else in between that you think is important, if it's just about you, is absolutely worthless. Period. Let's continue. Verse 27. He wants to send Lazarus once again. Verse 28. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. So a man in hell might care more about his unsaved family than those of us who have the privilege of being in church all the time. Verse 29. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. So you're saying that the word of God is more potent than someone who would come back from the dead and make a family visit? The answer is yes. There is nothing more powerful than the word of God. Because when a day is done, we cannot say, I'm from Missouri, the show me state. We need to say, I am from God. I live in the faith state. I take his word. I act upon it. What he tells me to do with my finances, I do. What he tells me to do with my time, I do. What he tells me to do with my relationships, I do. Where he sends me, I go, and I don't question, and I have a joy in my life because I am simply a slave, not a servant. A servant can sound so noble. I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. You know what? Christ became a slave for me. Now, pick it up, verse 30. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he, and this is Jesus, and I think Jesus knows. Wouldn't you agree with me? But he said to him, if Abraham speaking on behalf of the Lord, but if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded that one rise from the dead. This is why it's not showtime in church for us. You know, you got all these churches around and they're talking about all their giftedness. And we have our healings, right? And we all run around speaking in tongues, doesn't even match what the Bible says. And we're all running around and having everything, but no time for the word of God. In the list of spiritual gifts and importance, you know what comes up first? Teaching. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 28 says, are all apostles, you know? Do all have the gift to be an apostle? No. How about prophet? No. But you know the gift that stands today because this is what we have? Teaching. We need to be instructed in the word of God, and then you have to make a choice every week. You understand this, my friends? I take what I learn and I pray fervently over this. Lord, help them to get it. Help them to take it home. Help them to put this in practice, see, because I know something. That if you will do this, you will have joy unspeakable. But you'll also have broken hearts. Because you'll always know about those that are going to hell. And you'll try to reach them. And you will always know about other Christians who should have a greater witness and don't. And Lord, what do I do in order to get them right with you so they can have a witness so corporately we can be powerful together? And you know, when calamity comes in people's lives, I stay home. I do my own thing. Poor old me. Right? Come on, let's be honest. Not poor old me. It's not about me. It's about me walking with God in order that I might have a witness to others. Come back with me, please. We'll start to wrap this up. 1 Corinthians 1. See, the Jews request a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But I love what Paul says in verse 23. And get this. But we preach Christ crucified. I'm not ashamed that my Savior died on a tree 2,000 years ago for me. And you know where my power comes from? Seriously? It comes from my relationship with the one who died for me. Paul could say in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. There's no excuse for adultery in the Christian community. There's no excuse for fornication in the Christian community. There's no excuse for bad language in the Christian community. There's no excuse for not following God's will in the Christian community. You know why? We have been crucified with Christ. And dead people do not practice disobedience. But may I say, not only have we been crucified with Christ, Paul says in Romans 6:4 that now we have a newness of life. I have a new capacity to say what's right. I have a new capacity to do what's right. I have a new capacity that when a temptation comes, I can turn my back on it and walk away. Why? Because there's a new capacity. We preach Christ crucified, yes, to the Jews, maybe a stumbling block. Yes, to the Greeks, foolishness. But notice what it goes on to say in verse 24, but Christ is the power of God. I've got a message and we're not deviating from it. It's Jesus Christ. He's the only answer. He's the only answer. Jesus Christ. Think about the Philippian jailer. Paul, Silas, incarcerated. Had been beaten with rods. Ooh! Midnight comes and the prisoners are listening and they're singing to God. Wow. And God does something supernatural. An earthquake comes. And the jails could easily be vacated. But you know what? If you're a guard, you know what it means? If the prisoners escape, your life is taken from you. So when this happens, the Philippian jailer goes, and if you will, he takes a sword. He's ready to commit harikiri. He's going to kill himself. And Paul and Silas cry out to him, "Don't do it!" And then the man comes over and says, "What must I do in order to be saved?" Why did a man ask that question? Because who else but a child of God, after being beaten, put in stocks, in prison, can still sing to God? Because you can bind us with chains, but you were still set free in Christ. And the man goes, "I want what you've got." And it saved his life. I just read about a pastor, after a sermon, a man came up and he handed him a bullet. Nobody's ever going to be a bullet after I've preached. I get some interesting things, but I've never been given a bullet. And the man handed him a bullet, and he says, "I want to tell you something. I was going to kill myself. And I came and I heard the word of God. I now know Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. I've got a reason to live. You take the bullet." Everybody you come across today might have their bullet. Everyone that you come upon, maybe that individual that is contemplating, they might be laughing externally, and they might be rolling with the punches, but they might be dying internally, and they're going, "You know what? It's just not worth it anymore." Who's going to model Christ for them? Who's going to show them the light? Who is going to motivate them to say, "You know what? Life is now worth living because you've pointed me to Christ. I've believed in Him. I now accept Him as my Savior. Take the bullet. Take the bullet." Is it worth living for? I know people that I love, and I'm so thankful they're alive. Because at times they've wanted to take the bullet and do themselves in. And you keep up with those relationships, and you keep working with those people. Why? Because they're priceless. And when they get it right, they understand the empowerment that comes from, if you will, being rescued by Jesus Christ. Christ is the power of God, and He is, my friends, listen to this, the wisdom of God. Colossians 2:3 puts it this way, in whom are hid, in Jesus Christ, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Can you dig deeply into God's word and allow it to start to dig deeply in you? Do we deny the very thing we need to keep us alive? It was 2011, 4th of July, the motorcycles, cyclists in a particular town in New York were protesting the helmet law. They said, "You know, it's fine if people want to wear helmets, but don't tell us to wear helmets." There's a 50-some-year-old man riding in that demonstration, wrecked his Harley, went over the bike, hit his skull on the pavement, and died. Both the medical personnel and the police that were there said, had he been wearing a helmet, he would not have died. You know, regardless what you think of that law, listen to me, we often do the same thing. There's a law that will save us, that will empower us, the Word of God. And what do we do so often? We deny the very thing that can set us free and keep us alive, the Word of God. Can I encourage you today, if you haven't sincerely believed on Christ, there's never been that moment in your life when you've come to the point where you've understood your own sin, and then you go, "God, I'm a sinner. Now I understand why Christ died on the cross. It wasn't for His sin, it was for my sin. I now want to have that heart transplant. I want to believe on Jesus Christ who died for my sin and demonstrated He's God by what? The resurrection." Could you believe on Him today? And God will give you the gift of eternal life. And for the rest of us who know Christ, can I appeal to you, can I beg you, personalize and then proclaim Christ's foolish cross to the lost. Can you put it into practice personally? Would you say that you are now going to start to experience that power in your life? Will you start to, if you will, read that word and let it saturate your thinking? Will you understand that you are now saved and that there is a new potency that you have? Would you go out and live differently? And can I say this to you for your sakes? Will you go and serve God? Would you go and make God's service a priority? If God calls you to ministry, it's one of the greatest things you can ever do. Have a life dedicated for serving God. And let me say this to you. Everything that you all do, whether it's at the secular workplace or elsewhere, you do it for God. But you got to structure your lives to be in the Word of God and to serve Him. Would you pray over those things and give yourself to Him? Let's pray. Father, thank you. The world says this message is foolishness. Many might hear this sermon today and think, it's a cross. It was a man who died. So what? But, Father, but for those of us who have put our faith in Christ, the one who died on that cross, we now know it is God's power to us. We are now positionally co-crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Lord, if Jesus did all of that for us, what more can we do but to say, I give you my life. I give you my mind. I give you my body. I give you my soul. I give you every fiber of strength that I have because you laid it all down for me. And I am going to personalize this salvation in my own life and allow its power to change me to become more like Christ, and ultimately lead to my glorification. Thank you for those that are making that commitment today. Help us to make those hit lists, Lord. Help us to think about the people we're rubbing shoulders with today. Help us now to personalize the power of God so we can live differently and make impact in this world while we have time left. I ask in Jesus' name.